ourselves some of the principles of Hosea. Hosea is one of the strongest books on the second divine institution of marriage. Remember, marriage is defined in Genesis as a contractual relationship between one man and one woman that serves a spiritual function for the human race, for human societies. It undergirds societies. And when it's distorted or changed or manipulated, those societies crumble. So it's the marriage that is the basic unit of society in the scriptures, not the individual, as the individualist philosophies promote. And so when God made man, and God made the woman out of man, he put them together in marriage from the very beginning, from the first day. And that is very significant. Adam was not given time to go sow his wild oats. Adam wasn't given 25 different options of women. God made one woman for that man, and that was God's design. Now, with the design, of course, comes a function. Man and woman are made for each other, and each has a certain function. And the woman, the man has functions, the woman has functions, these differ. Now, the man's function is basically, fundamentally, that he is to initiate with the woman. Okay, the man is the leader. And therefore, the woman is cast in the role or function of responder. She is to respond to him. And every man was designed at the creation event to lead, to initiate. And every woman was designed at creation to respond to her leader. Now, at the fall, sin distorts, yes, but the function of male and female remains. It just has these impediments now to actually accomplishing these roles. Now, the book of Hosea is talking about two marriages. There's the marriage, of course, of Hosea to Gomer, and the marriage of God to the nation Israel. And these are put in parallel under the second divine institution of marriage. So Hosea is to initiate and lead Gomer, and Gomer is to respond to Hosea, just as God is to initiate and lead the nation Israel, and the nation Israel is to respond to her God. But there's a problem in both of these marriages. Hosea is married to a prostitute, Gomer, and he is leading her. He is providing for her. He loves her. He is one of the greatest men in the history of the world for what he had to put up with through this woman. Because Gomer is not responding to Hosea. Gomer is responding to other men. Now, the thing about women as responders is that they are built to respond. And they are going to respond. And so it may be a misplaced response, but they're going to respond. And Gomer is responding, but in a very violent, illicit violations of the marriage contract that she has with Hosea. Now, by parallel, God is married to the prostitute nation of Israel. In the Bible, physical prostitution finds its analog in spiritual prostitution or idolatry. And the nation Israel is responding all right here at this period in the 8th century before Christ. It's just, she's designed to respond, but she's responding to other gods. So she is worshiping. All men are created to worship. All. And all do worship. It may be misplaced worship, but man will worship. And the nation Israel is worshiping other gods in very violent, illicit ways that violate the marriage contract that she has with God. So that's why the second divine institution of marriage is the background of everything in this book. And that is why this book is argued, beginning in chapter 4, according to the Reeve format, or the lawsuit format. Marriage is fundamentally a contract, and therefore when a contract is violated, there is legal action that takes place. And so marriage is fundamentally, we say, a contract. Now, the fundamental basis of marriage in our society is very confused. And it's a manifestation, I believe, of basically the way that people think about man. Man basically thinks that he's an animal. And that marriage is a social structure that can be whipped into anything that, you know, we like in order to satisfy my desires, to satisfy my lust. Now, that is all coming out of a view of man that he is basically an animal and not really that different from nature. And therefore, I look to the animal for behavior. And therefore, our society is a very promiscuous society. And all kinds of things are coming out of this. Okay, dating, for example, comes out of this. Dating is the idea that I've got to find someone compatible. Now, dating has no basis in the Scriptures, whether you did it or I did it, which we did, most of us. Nevertheless, it has no basis in the Scriptures. Now, there's no such thing as dating. And the premise underlying dating is that man is an animal, and that sex is just a mechanistic behavior to satisfy certain lust patterns. Now, this is all coming out of the evolutionary premise. Now, we can't be deceived any longer. We have to face it. Just because a boy or a girl is a Christian and they don't formally believe in evolution, doesn't mean that they can't be swept into the fruit of evolution. Now, most of Christians don't realize it, but most Christians are operating on the evolutionary premise. It permeates society. It permeates every discipline on the university campus. Everyone. Now, the Bible is saying something very, very, very different about who man is. Man is not an animal. Man is made in the image of God. And therefore, we do not look to the animal for behavior, but we look to God and His Word for behavior. And marriage in God's Word is defined in terms of a contractual relationship between one man and one woman. Now, it may not sound too sexy to say that about marriage, but that is laid down as fundamental for all time in Genesis chapter 2. Now, sex comes inside of marriage, okay? And therefore, what is chief in the Bible in marriage is not lust or romance or sex, but it's a contract. Now, contractual love, okay, covenant love, what the Old Testament calls chesed love, or loyalty to terms of a contract. Now, loyalty to the vows that you took and I took at a wedding ceremony. Now, those vows are not just pretty words. They are what you are promising to do on the basis of your character. It has nothing to do with what the other partner is doing. I mean, they may be going to pieces. They may be flying off the handle at you. So what? Who cares? The issue is not what the partner is doing. The issue is what have you agreed to do? Are you going to do what you said you would do or not? Okay, so don't ever love your partner because of what he or she says or does. Okay, never do that. Love them because of who you are. Now, that's the way God loves us. He loves us because of who He is. Now, and I'm very grateful for that, because if He were to love me on the basis of who I was or what I did, then the moment I did something wrong, He'd no longer love me. And then we'd be in a real heap of trouble. Okay, but God doesn't do that. God keeps pursuing and pursuing me to come back to Him and to come and respond to Him. Now, this is what God is doing here with the nation Israel. He is pursuing her with discipline. And the discipline is quite severe. Why? Well, simply put, because He loves her. Because He wants to develop character in her. And so He's initiating with her over and over and over. The problem is she's not responding to Him. She's responding to these other gods. And therefore, this is a very, very serious situation toward the end of the Old Testament. Now, they're in a situation where the discipline is reaching extremely severe stages. Yet, she doesn't have any doctrine in her soul to be able to handle the suffering that comes along with it. And so, the only recourse for her is to turn to gimmicks. Big, fat gimmicks that don't do anything but annoy God and exacerbate the whole situation. So, gimmicks don't solve a thing. And therefore, God just keeps on disciplining. I mean, what else is He supposed to do? So, He keeps hammering away until, finally, we give up on the gimmicks. And we confess our sin, and 1 John 1:9, and we get with His grace program. So, let's see where we are. Okay, last time we finished chapter 8, verse 6. But let's say a few more things about verse 5. We got into idolatry real heavy last time in verse 6. Israel was responding, but not to the right God. Okay, but we were a little light on verse 5, so let's look at it. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria. Okay, that's the idolatry. They had the golden calf, and He rejected it, obviously. My anger burns against them. Now, do we need to repeat, for the umpteenth time that God can get really, really angry at His people? I mean, God can get angry at you. Burning hot anger. Now, you may not like it initially that he can get burning hot anger with you, but realize that he gets mad at you because he loves you. God wants you to stop destroying your soul by continuing in sin. So the fact that he gets angry is evidence that he cares. Now, the end of verse 5 is the frustration. How long, God asks, will they be incapable of innocence? Now, the word innocence is the word for purity. How long are they going to be incapable of purity? Now, that doesn't mean perfection. But it means how long until they're going to confess and get with the program, get restored to fellowship. How long is it going to be before these are grace-oriented believers here? Now, God never demands perfection in phase 2 or the period of what we call experiential sanctification. But he does demand that we respond to his grace and get with the grace program by confessing our sin. Now, that is not an option. Simply not an option on the table for experiential sanctification. That is a requirement. I mean, you're not going to go anywhere in the Christian life if you do not figure out that you've got to confess your sin and that confessing your sin is different from believing in Jesus Christ. And yet 90% of Christianity have those two stuck together. 90%. Oh, well, 1 John 1:9 is a salvation verse. If that is a salvation verse, then why does John say, if we confess our sins, including himself? Are we going to really doubt that John the Apostle is a believer? I mean, you don't even have to think about this for 5 seconds to see that this is not, obviously not a salvation verse. Salvation is not by confession of known sins, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And then after that, we can talk about confessing our sins and so forth and getting back in fellowship. So they're separate things. And one of the things that God does to believers to get them to confess their sins is discipline. God is a good and a loving parent, a perfect father, and he has a rod, and he uses the rod to jolt us back to reality. So God the Father looks down in this verse, and as the perfect father there, he sees his children out of fellowship. And he says, all right, there's one of my children over there, and they're totally out of it, and I'm going to spank them and wake them back up to me. And how long is it going to be before this nation will respond to my gracious spankings and get back with the Word of God? So God demands this, and this is why in Hosea 8:5 he sounds frustrated. You know, how long is it going to be? You know, it shows you another thing here, and that is that he's not going to make the choice for you. Otherwise, it wouldn't be frustrated here. He'd just do it. So you cannot sit around and wait on God to do something. God is waiting on you at this point to make a move. Now, verse 6 we dealt with last time, that's the idolatry, which is the mental projection of images that have been, you know, crafted down in the human soul. Now, whatever it is that is absolute principle, ultimate principle, okay, that is your God. Now, maybe something as simple as what you see in a geology textbook. Okay, what I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to wake you up to all the idols around us. Okay, you have to get rid of this totem pole mentality, the ancient caveman idea, and idolatry. Every geology textbook has this image. Okay, this is a geological column. And what I'm arguing is this is an idol. That's what I'm saying. Now, every high school and college student in America has this same column. And they're told this is fact. Now, Dr. Woodmerappy, John Woodmerappy, one of the creation geologists, a very brilliant individual, was interested in just saying how fact this really is. And so what he did was he took a sampling of the Earth's surface. He cut it all up into hundreds of squares, equal sections. And upon analysis, he found that this column exists in less than 1% of the Earth's crust. Less than 1%. He even allowed for inversions of the column. In other words, it's totally reversed due to some other geological activity that occurred later in history. And that 1% is said to be the model of Earth history in the textbook. Now, that's what we mean by an idol. Okay, there's nothing really there. It's just a projection. Now, this chart is nothing more than a depraved mental projection of an image in someone's heart. Now, it has no basis whatsoever in reality. Now, it's pure fiction. We might call it science fiction. And yet, if you show this to 1,000 believers, 999 will say, oh, yes, it's a lovely chart. It is not a lovely chart. It is an idol. It is the altar of modern geology. Now, this is their worldview. Okay, and Israel had done this. See, they had crafted idols in the mentality of their soul. They were projecting it into this image, the golden calf. Now, the calf or the bull, golden bull, is nothing more than a symbol of fertility. Maximum fertility. Now, if you're an agricultural community, you want maximum fertility in your fields. So you can have maximum food, you can have maximum finances. So they gravitated to this kind of an image. Okay, but every image that you craft, see, you or I, we crafted it. And therefore we can knock it down. It's not God. But since everyone was made to worship, everyone will worship somewhere. Now, we come to verse 7. Okay, this is a famous phrase that you'll see in literature. People quote it. I don't know where it came from, but they quote it. For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind, or the storm wind. Now, the sowing and the reaping, these verbs are verbs in an agricultural context. They were an agricultural society, so this talks. Everybody in that society knew that sowing is the cause and reaping is the effect. And Paul uses the same metaphor in the New Testament when he writes Galatians, right? Galatians 6:7, whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. Spiritual cause effect. Now let's look at the principle. This is our chart on patterns of suffering. I go through this not only because of this text, but because a lot of people in this congregation right now are suffering. Now, what it's saying, what this chart is saying, is that we can detect certain patterns in Scripture of reasons we suffer. Now, there is, in other words, there's a rhyme and a reason for the suffering that believers endure. And sometimes we can see, either in the situation at hand or by hindsight, some of these patterns in our own suffering. Now, we're not saying we have a total answer for every suffering situation. To have a total answer, we would have to be omniscient. Okay, it's autonomous man who says that I'm going to hold off believing in God until God has shown himself to have a good and sufficient reason for the suffering and evil in this world. And once he's done that, then I'll believe in God. Now, the Christian answer to that is to say, no, we're not going to hold off until God gives us virtual omniscience. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the Scriptures. We're going to look at history. We're going to see that God, throughout history, has shown himself to be faithful over and over and over. He has been 100% faithful to his word, and therefore I don't have to have all knowledge before I trust him. He's given me sufficient reason to trust that he has a good and sufficient purpose for the evil that he allows. So inside of this Christian doctrine, we can see certain patterns in the Scripture. And we want to apply these in our suffering situations. In the doctrine, there are two categories of suffering, the left column and the right. We got direct and indirect. By direct suffering, we mean that they are directly related to a creature's choice. Okay? On the left side, here we have six possibilities directly related to a creature's choice. One is the effects of the fall. Okay, don't ever forget that. Okay, when you see some suffering in this world, or whatever you are facing in this world, all suffering ultimately goes back to the fall. Okay? All cancer, all earthquakes, all famines, all death, it's all ultimately because man sinned against God. Now, that is why the world is in a mess. Before the fall, the world wasn't in a mess. It was very good. So the mess came as a result of human rebellion against God's authority. So number one is effects of the fall bring damage to man and nature. Second, effects of personal sin. Now this is the principle of cause-effect. It is simply that I go out and I do something stupid, and because of that I get myself all in a fix. And this is just bringing it on yourself. And we've all done this. Okay, this from the least to the greatest, we've all brought it on ourselves. The third one is suffering by association, and this is simply an extension of number two. Personal sin in your family or some idiot decision made in your nation, and because of that idiot decision, then everybody in the nation has to suffer because of it, or everybody in the family. Now, this one can be very frustrating because here you're having to deal with the fallout of someone else's, personal sin. But just remember, they got to deal with yours too. So, it all works out. So we all do this. We all bring misery down on people who are associated with us. Number four is eternal suffering in the lake of fire. And that's for unbelievers only, of course. And this is the most intense suffering. This one is so bad to even think about that people developed a whole doctrine where when unbelievers die, they just poof out of existence. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that, but they dream that up because they just can't bear to think about it. And frankly, it is hard to think about. We're not saying that. But when we get our resurrection body, when we are totally and completely conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, then we will see them as sin's finished products. We will have a righteous and holy hatred as God has a righteous and holy hatred. And we will realize at that point, more so than we ever did, how they had every opportunity to respond to God's grace, to God's revelation, and they rejected, and they rejected, and they rejected. Okay, so it's their fault. Now, fifth, temporal discipline of believers. Okay, this is all these on the left are due to directly to a creature choice. Okay, you or I make. So in this one, God disciplines us in time, and the purpose of which is to get us to confess our sin and be restored to fellowship. And number six, the judgment seat of Christ for believers, rewards. And that's a final evaluation. It is an evaluation of the believer's life here on earth. Now, those are six direct, and they're much easier to see or detect in your own life, or in your family or your nation's life, because they are direct. Now, it's the second class in the right column that are more difficult to see because they're indirect. They're not directly attached, we mean, to an individual's creaturely choice. And so you can't say, my family member did this and therefore, or someone in my nation did this and therefore. Okay? Now, very quickly, the first one, which is number seven. Suffering as an evangelistic wake-up call. As an evangelistic wake-up call. Now, this is suffering not in a believer's life. This is suffering that an unbeliever faces. Okay? Car accident, I don't know, whatever. God brings in some tragedy into an unbeliever's life to shock them out of their arrogant self-confidence that I can do it all in my own mentality and I'm going to make my way. And that is an evangelistic wake-up call that God sends. Number eight, a nudge to advance spiritually. Well, this one is obviously for believers only. Only believers can advance spiritually. Unbelievers aren't even regenerated yet. So believers often can get to the point where, I'm just so great. And when they get in that sort of autonomous mode, God will often send some suffering into their lives, sort of wake them up to realize, gosh, every breath that I take depends on God's grace. So this is suffering that is intended to gear us up or stimulate growth. It has nothing to do with a sinful choice. It's just that God knows that you're starting to veer off toward arrogance, and He says, I'm going to cut that off. Number nine, the evangelization of unbelievers, and this applies to believers only. In other words, sometimes God will send some turmoil in your life or my life, and it gets put on display before the world. And there we are, and we handle it by God's grace, and that is a testimony. The unbeliever watches, and he watches the thing, and he says, my goodness, the grace of God is sufficient. And that stimulates, and we can have a discussion with them, we can share the gospel with them, and so forth. Number 10 is edification of believers. In this situation, you face some suffering, and later on, several years or months later, another believer faces something very similar to your situation. And they remember. And they remember how God's grace was sufficient in your difficult time. So they say, they're kind of bolstered or strengthened in their faith. Say, hey, God can really handle this. He's going to take care of all my needs. And so they're edified by your previous suffering. Lastly, and the most mysterious of all the cases is Job as a key example, and that's the resolution of angelic conflict. That God is working things out on a cosmic scale. And it may be that the suffering that you face has absolutely no apparent reason or purpose. I mean, you may be all alone on a desert island with no food and water. And God is just using you as a tool to resolve something that's going on between Him and Satan. So that is always a possibility. Okay, so these sketch some of the patterns that we see in the Scriptures. Your suffering could involve one of these, it can involve five of these, it can involve all 11 of these at the same time. And somehow all these things could be working together through various situations in your life. So, but we at least want to be able to think through them, kind of let them shape how we're thinking. Because that's where the battle is. The battle is right here in the mind. And the battle is over whether you're going to go into questioning whether God really knows what he... Do you really know what you're doing here? Letting this happen to me or letting that happen to so-and-so? Or whether you're confident, yeah, God is up to something here and he's going to work it all out for the good. And then I can give him the glory. Now, those two responses are worlds apart, and that's what we're after. Now, in verse 7, which pattern or patterns of suffering are going on in the nation Israel? So the wind reaps the whirlwind. Okay? Now, that's, we said, cause-effect, right? And if we look at our chart here, number 2, effects of personal sin, that's cause-effect. So cause, people in Israel did stupid things. Effect, they reap the whirlwind. Okay, just as night follows day. So if you sin, there are consequences to your sin. What about number 3, suffering by association within families and nations? The kings of the northern kingdom were making some really terrible political decisions at this time. They trusted in gimmicks to get security. We're going to see some more of that tonight in our text. But a fallout of that is that if you have to live in the nation, then you have to live with the king's decisions. And it stinks. So no question number 2 is involved. No question number 3 is involved. And then, what about number 5? Temporal discipline of believers. Now, when we look at this chart through the lens of Old Testament Israel, we're not saying they're all believers. But God looked at the whole nation as his son. So the principle did apply to the whole nation. Now, God is going to discipline the nation because of their rebellion. So, again, cause-effect. So the wind reaped the whirlwind. Okay, now the whirlwind is the storm wind. Okay, it's a picture of destruction. It was destruction of their fields, destruction of their crops. Now, agriculture was the central feature of this society. The whole economy depended upon agricultural produce. Now, just to make sow the wind, reap the whirlwind, modernize so you get the impact, what does virtually everything in our society depend on? In other words, if we took this one thing away, what would basically cause the collapse of our entire society? Technology. You take away phones, computers, cars, you take away GPS and satellites, and I guarantee you tomorrow, we are 200 years ago. And, of course, you got a lot of upset teenagers because they don't have an iPod. And we'll all be piling into the Amish communities to learn how to can jelly and stuff, make butter. Now, if that destroyed our economy in that way, removing one factor. Now, transfer the idea over to Israel. That's what it means when we say that their agriculture will be totally destroyed. Okay, that's the idea. The Jewish farmer would go out, and with his hands, he would sow the seed. And the storm wind came in, and it brought hail, and it would destroy the work of his hands. It would ruin his crops. And he had no government subsidy to bail him out. He had no hail insurance. He had nothing. So the storm wind communicated. I mean, everything's gone because you've sown to the wind. The grain, the standing grain has no head. It yields no grain. Now, the standing grain has no head means, obviously, that the cycles of discipline are coming. It yields no grain refers back to the fact that the stalk doesn't produce any fruit. So there's something disturbing the normal plant physiology here that keeps it from coming to harvest. Now, what do plants need to grow and produce? Well, first obvious thing that we normally think of is, well, they got to have water. Got to have H2O. So one way you can destroy the agriculture is just turn the spigot off. You know, just manipulate the meteorology over the land of Israel. A second thing you need is nutrients in the soil. So if you have water, that's great. But if you don't have the nitrogen and other components that you need to grow a plant, well, then you can't get proper growth. You get stunted growth. And the plant can't produce. And even if you have water and the nutrients in the soil, if you don't have sufficient sunlight, again, You don't get sufficient growth because you can't get photosynthesis going. And so finally, lastly, you can have pests. And if you've got pests, then of course they eat everything up that's produced, and that's the entomology side. So all of these are factors that God is saying, one way or another, I am going to manipulate the equation here so that you don't get growth, but you get destruction. Now, the reason he's doing this is obviously because they haven't given thanks. We talked a lot about thanks in this class. Let's talk about it some more. Thanks, or thanksgiving, we say, Romans, Paul says in Romans, is a barometer for whether you're with it or not, spiritually. You can always check yourself, sort of asking in the privacy of your soul, am I giving thanks for my family? Am I giving thanks for my job? Am I giving thanks for my land? Am I giving thanks for the food? Or am I sort of just kind of floating along through life? It's all just there, day after day. No thanks to God, in which God looks down at you and he says, there's one of my children over there. He's mooching off me. He's a mooch. Now, we've all known mooches. When we talk about mooches, that's the way God thinks about believers that don't give thanks. Okay, they're mooching. And they could care less what I'm providing. And they just take and they take and they take and they take and they leech. And they never give thanks to the one who provides. Now, this is a picture of Israel here. They're mooching off God. It gets even worse than that. Because they're giving thanks somewhere else. So let's back up a little bit in their history in the 8th century and just sort of see what happened. If we go back 50 years before this, we're in the time of Jonah the prophet. One of the most significant prophecies of Jonah isn't even in Jonah's book. Okay, it's over in the second book of the Kings, chapter 14, verse 25. Jonah, I'm not going to go there. You're probably familiar with it. But he was during the reign of Jeroboam the second. And Jonah prophesied that we're going to expand our real estate in the northern kingdom. And boy, they did. I mean, their expansion stretched all the way over to modern-day Jordan and Syria. Now, when they did that, that brought in certain trade routes, like the King's Highway. They came all the way from Saudi Arabia in the south all the way up to Assyria in the north. Okay, it was a major, major trade route. Lots of commerce. And so they were able to exploit that, bring in a lot of money through the import-export business and taxation of goods and services. So they were having, in this period, an economic boom. Now, who gave them the boom? Well, God gave them the boom. Now, did they give thanks to him? No. They give thanks to Baal. They give thanks to the golden calf, but they did not give thanks where thanks was due. So what does God do? In verse 7, well, he starts to turn off the economic boom. Gradually, he's pulling back. And now the farmers are out in their fields, they're starting to wonder. Now, why aren't we getting the same production that we were getting last year? What's going on here? We're doing the same thing we did this year that we did last year and the year before that. So what have they been doing year after year? The procedure for getting production at that time, in the mind of the average Israelite, was that we go down to the altars of Baal, and we offer sacrifices to Baal. And when you give your sacrifice, you'd have sex with one of the temple prostitutes. And that, of course, was to stimulate fertility. Now, sex in the ancient world was always associated with fertility, because sex causes reproduction. And their idea was that you have the gods and the goddesses, and they control nature forces. And they're thinking they're all on the scale of continuity of being because these gods and goddesses are just amplified humanity. That's all they are. But they're greater than man. And so they do the same things as man. And one of the things that man does is he sexually reproduces. And so the gods and goddesses, well, they must sexually reproduce. And because they're greater than man, they can work for man's good or they can work for man's evil. So we always have to appease the gods and goddesses. And that's the mentality of the average farmer Israelite. And to get the gods and the goddesses to bring fertility to the agriculture, they'd go out, they'd offer their sacrifices, and to get the attention of the gods, they'd have sex. Everybody likes to watch sex, they said, so we'll have sex. And the gods and the goddesses will see us having sex, and now we'll communicate that, hey, they want us to provide fertility for their crops, so their crops can grow, so they can get good genetic lines in their cattle and so forth, and get good production. So that's the annual procedure that they've been following. So now all of a sudden they're not getting the strong production. And so they trot down to the local altar again. They do their sacrifices. They have more sex. They go out in the field. They sow their seed. Nothing. Okay? No production. What's wrong? Well, what's wrong is Baal doesn't exist. Baal is just a figment of their imagination. Humans don't manipulate nature forces to produce good agriculture. I mean, we're talking to the gods and goddesses here. Ancient paganism believed that man could manipulate the gods, get them to work in man's favor. So really what this is works. Our works can manipulate the gods and goddesses to get them to give us good agricultural produce. Okay, so this is works mentality. It's the opposite of the grace mentality, that God will supply all of our needs, as the scripture states. So their theology was diametrically opposed to Torah. And now that the works theology doesn't appear to be working anymore, and no matter how many sacrifices they offer, no matter how many temple prostitutes they are with, they get nothing. And you can imagine that at this point, the pressure starts to build. You know, maybe our sacrifices aren't valid. Maybe our religious system is wrong. Now, that's exactly what God wants them to realize. God wants them to get reoriented to His grace and to give thanks to Him. And of course, the application is abundantly clear for every one of us. Anything that we have in this world, anything and everything, we have by God's grace. It's not because of how great we are. It's not because of the work of our hands. You know, we only have hands because God gave us hands. And if we don't give thanks for our hands, in this case, don't be surprised if the production goes down the tubes. Now, obviously, God is pulling back the grace because they're in violation of the covenant. Now, we haven't reviewed some of these 5 degrees of discipline for a while, the 5 cycles of discipline. So let's turn real quick to Deuteronomy 28. We'll show some that just relate directly to this. I mean, Hosea presupposes that they know this, so we ought to go and look at what they know or should know. Probably don't. That's the problem. Deuteronomy 28:38 sketches agricultural disaster in about the third or fourth degree here of divine discipline. Verse 38, "You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locusts will consume it." Remember we talked about the pests? See, that's one of the factors. Verse 39, "You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them." There's more pests. Verse 40, "You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off." Now, all this agricultural distress and frustration was spelled out in advance. I mean, this is nothing new. This should be no surprise to Israeli society. They should have known that when production went down, that meant that they were in violation of the Mosaic Covenant. I mean, was anyone reading Deuteronomy 28? I mean, did anyone even think to look in the Torah? Apparently not. It's like a lot of Christians try to solve problems today. Well, what's wrong? I don't know. Let's get together and have a discussion, but not even bring the Bible into it. Wanting to see what God has to say. Now look back in Hosea. Let's say that it should yield. It does yield 1 year. You know, you have 5 bad years, and then year 6, stalks are growing up fine, the heads are starting to put out buds. Boy, we're going to get some food this year. What does he say? Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. Now, psychologically, what that do, see, that will wipe you out. Because here you are without food for 5 or 6 years. You've been scratching out a living. And then all of a sudden there's this glimmer of hope. You know, hope that I'm going to be able to feed my family. Hope that I'm going to be able to feed my animals. And then in one night, strangers come in and swallow it all up. Now that is devastating psychologically. I mean, that will do a number on you. I mean, the moment you thought you were going to make out all right, the whole thing just goes to pieces. And you're sitting over there, you've got no backup plan. Imagine if you had no doctrine in your soul to be able to handle this. Because you've been wasting your time down at the Baal temple, and so you go to pieces. Okay, it's the exact same story for believers today. You know, portfolio goes down the tubes, they go down the tubes. Because they can't handle the pressures of life. You put one little finger on them, a little pressure, and they just fall to pieces. You know, and the reason is because they have not taken the time to do what is truly important. They have not given thanks, and they have not taken in the Word of God. And they don't really know who God is. Saved, yes. Sanctified, no. Hosea 8:8. Israel is swallowed up. Now that's a past tense in the Hebrew. It's what we would call a prophetic perfect. Okay, Israel has been swallowed up, looking to the future. Okay, literally she hasn't been yet. Okay, as we see from verse 7, she's still in the cycles of discipline that we just went through. But Hosea anticipates that they're going to get to the fifth degree of divine discipline in verse 8. Israel has been swallowed up. They are now among the nations. Okay, that's the Gentiles. Like a vessel in which no one delights. Now, this is one of the places where the prophet uses language that communicates. And he doesn't use language that's particularly pious. A vessel in which no one delights is a toilet bowl. And that, he says, is what the Jew is going to be among the nations. Now, there's humor to this. I mean, every house needs a toilet. But hopefully it's not your most prized possession. Okay. And that's his point about Israel's history. He says, from this point forward, the Jew is going to be the Gentile toilet. Now, you can't get along without it, but you don't like it so much. Now, so there's a humor, but there's a sarcasm about the whole thing. A vessel in which no one delights. That is what the Jew is going to be to the Gentile for his history, and has been for the last 2,700 years. They're going to be swallowed up. Now, that term swallowed up that you see there, that's very visual. That is the idea of where the 10 lost tribes comes from. Okay, they're out there somewhere among the nations, lost. I mean, from a human perspective, we don't know where those tribes are. The only tribe we know for sure, as far as I know, is Levi, because Levi is the priestly tribe, and there's a prophecy that they would never be lost and so forth. But they have names that carry through history, names like Kohen or Kohen or Levi or Levi or Leventhal, you know. And they maintain their identity, but the rest, who knows? I mean, it's very difficult to trace, because they got all mixed in with the Gentiles. Another thing that makes it very difficult to trace is simply the fact of how you define a Jew. Who is a Jew? You know, is a Jew someone whose mother is Jewish? Is a Jew someone who is living in the modern state of Israel? Is a Jew someone who practices Judaism? Is a Jew someone whose father is Jewish? Do both parents have to be Jewish? What is a Jew? And Jews themselves argue about this question. And so, of course, well, they argue about everything. But when you ask someone, so when you go out, you say, are you a Jew? And they may say, yes. But which definition of Jew are you using? See, now the only definition given in the Scriptures is that if a father is Jewish, the child is Jewish. Now, it doesn't matter what the mother is. Okay, Rahab was a Canaanite harlot. Okay, and she was in the line of Jesus Christ. We're going to say now Jesus Christ isn't 100% Jew or something? No, because it doesn't work that way. It's simply if the father is Jewish, the children are 100% Jewish. Okay, but the point is that this only compounds the problem today of seeing from a human perspective who the Jews are. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a single eye on every single one of them. Okay, He knows every single Jew, where they are on the planet, all the time. Now, if he didn't, how could he call 144,000 of them in the tribulation and delineate that 12,000 are from the tribe of Benjamin, and 12,000 are from the tribe of Reuben, and 12,000 are from the tribe of Judah, and 12,000 are from the tribe of Levi, and so forth? It's not a problem for him, but it's obviously a problem for us. Israel will be swallowed up. Okay, they'll be out among the nations, the Gentile nations, and they'll be the Gentile toilet bowl. It's just a lovely picture. Okay, but it's a picture that communicates 1,000 words. Because they've gone against the authority of God, and therefore divine discipline. Your future career is going to be something like on par with what we would say, the career of a toilet bowl. So God doesn't play around. Okay? Then he goes on, it gets better, in Hosea 8:9. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Look at this. This is almost an embarrassing text. But what it communicates, when you've got believers that are so far gone, sometimes this is the only kind of thing I can gather that communicates. He's just telling it the way it is. Boy, he's really telling it in language that communicates. First, for they have gone up to Assyria. Okay, again, that's a prophetic perfect. They haven't yet. They will in 722 BC, for sure. But then again, it's anticipatory. Because in a way, in their hearts, They already have gone up to Assyria. In fact, they've already gone there to make some deals with the king, Tiglath-Pileser III. They've tried to work out a deal where instead of trusting the Lord, you know, for national security, we're going to trust Tiglath-Pileser. It's a gimmick. Now, injected between the first and last part there of Hosea 8:9 is this parenthesis, like a wild donkey all alone. Now, why does he put that in there? Well, because a wild donkey itself, this would be a female, and she would go out looking for a male. Now, she's in heat, okay? In the ancient ecology, the male donkey would not go around looking for the female donkey, okay? The male didn't have to go anywhere, okay? When the female was in heat, she would go off looking for the male. And so she's looking to have sex. So they would wander around, and they would track the males by smelling their urine. And what this is saying is that Israel is like a female donkey in heat. And she is striving. She is looking for her idols. She is looking for a place to get security in life. We have got to get security because our agriculture is going to pieces. Our economy is falling apart. And so we go to Egypt. They're to our southwest. In Egypt, they're pretty big guys and on the block. And we go over to Assyria to get security because Assyria, they're to our northeast. And boy, they're real big. And so it's saying, just like a wild donkey, you pursue security. And they're really idols. So now besides calling them a toilet bowl, he's calling them a wild donkey. Okay, now in the end of verse 9, we have more of the picture. A third thing. Ephraim has hired lovers. So now she's pictured as a prostitute. Okay, Ephraim has prostituted herself out. She sold herself to her lovers. And obviously, here, it's so blatant that she's violated the marriage contract. I mean, she's in a marriage contract with God from Mount Sinai. And now she's defiled the marriage bed. And she sold herself. The way she did it, she sold herself to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians. So it's spiritual idolatry because only Yahweh is her husband. Verse 10. Even though they hire lovers among the nations, now I will gather them up. And they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king, the princes. Now, it's very difficult to translate the end of verse 10. But what it is, overall, is an announcement of what God is going to do. Okay, what God is going to do. So these are all prophetic perfects. Okay, they have gone up to Assyria. It's partially fulfilled, you know, but not fully, in that their whole nation isn't deported yet. And because God sees the intent in their heart, in verse 10 he says, even though they hire lovers among the nations, okay, even though they've gone ahead and they've signed a peace contract with Egypt, they've signed a peace contract with Assyria, okay, he says, even though you've done all that, this is what I'm going to do to you now. Okay, remember, God was in a contract with them. And contracts are serious business with God. And now they've gone and signed a contract with somebody else to get security, which is what only God supplies. Now, here's what God is going to do. God is going to gather them up. I will gather them up. Them is plural, and the nearest antecedent here is the nations. So, it's probably not Israel there. I'm going to gather them up. That is the nations. I'm going to gather up the enemies of Israel and use them as a rod to spank you. Okay, God can do that. God is so sovereign that he can use your enemies to do his work of sanctification in your life. He uses even enemies for his own glory. For all things are, we say it all the time, but do we think about this? For all things are from him, to him, and through him. Does that mean the demonic powers are going to be used for his glories? Well, yeah, absolutely it does. They're not going to get any glory. He's going to get all the glory. Now, the enemies here are the nations of Assyria and Egypt together. So now I'm going to gather the nations. So all your lovers that you gathered to protect you, I'm going to now turn them around against you, and I'm going to use them against you to get you sanctified. It would be analogous to something like this. Like a Christian, you or I, we go to the world system, something here, some gimmick, which is demonically inspired, of course, because nothing in this world can give security. And then God turns around and uses the demonic powers against us to bring discipline, to try to get us to grow spiritually. And they will begin to diminish, he says, You know, as far as I can tell here now, the they here is not the nations, but it's Israel. Israel will begin to diminish. And we have to get this from the syntax and the context. They will begin to diminish. And that's a pretty accurate description. Because they're going to become a little oppressed under the thumb of this king of princes. Now, who's the king of princes? Okay, well, that is the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III. We'll show you evidence of it in a moment. At the time, King Menachem, like Menachem Begin, okay, same name, Menachem. King Menachem of the Northern Kingdom made a deal with Tiglath-Pileser. That deal is described in 2 Kings. So let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 15. We'll finish on this note. 2 Kings 15, 19 through 20. It says here in the Bible, verse 19, that Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land. Now, Pul is another name for Tiglath-Pileser. It comes out of Pileser, actually. Okay, it's a shortened form. And Menachem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. Okay, so he bought him off, right? I mean, paid him off. Verse 20, then Menachem exacted the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay the king of Assyria. So the government got most of the money, probably from the wealthy citizens. Always penalizing people for having wealth, you know, because this is the ethics of socialism. You know, it's wrong to have wealth. But it's all right to steal from other people. You know. So he exacts this money from the wealthy, and the king of Assyria returned and did not remain there in the land. So he went home again. He's a smart man. I mean, he's a great politician. You get the big fat paycheck, threaten him a little bit a few years later, get another paycheck. You know, this is the operation. So Menachem bought into this gimmick of a deal. See, this is what happens. This is what happens when a believer gets in deep, deep carnality. I mean, forget about the politics for a minute. This is large politics. This is history. This is true. This is real. But think about in your own Christian life. When a believer gets in deep, deep carnality, and he sees no other way out of his situation, I've got to go to all these gimmicks. And you have no doctrine in your soul to actually handle the real problem, the real way. And so you go to gimmicks. Now Hosea finishes. He says, you will begin to diminish. So Israel at this point, that word diminish is a word they're phasing out as a visible national entity on the stage of superpowers in the world. Sovereignty is here being transferred over to Assyria, and they're going to suffer. I mean, they're going to see their economy collapse in front of their eyes. They're going to see their military defeated. They're going to see the whole society destroyed, he says, because of the burden or the tribute, the payoff that Menachem made to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of princes. Because you went over to a gimmick, and this is sort of like the final straw, because you went over to a gimmick and you didn't trust me, therefore you're going to come under the fifth degree of divine discipline. Exile. And the king of Tiglath-Pileser and his armies are going to be the instrument. All right, we've seen another warning about sin, this one in the area of foreign policy, not trusting the Lord to solve their national problems. Okay, it's plain and simple idolatry. That's all it is. Either we will worship God the Creator, or we will worship an idol. Okay, some other absolute, some gimmick that we project out of our soul that we think can give us security. So we have to do this. All men have to do this. Because just as a woman is made to respond to a man in marriage, so people are made to worship God. And so all men will either worship at the foot of the cross, or they will worship at the foot of chance. Let's close with a word of prayer.